Finished up chapter 1 of Philippians by talking about Paul's exhortation to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel and his encouragement to stand firm together in the spirits and strive together for the sake of the gospel. And now for the much of the rest of the letter, he's kind of going to flesh that out, so to speak, what that looks like. And he begins to do that here in chapter 2 by talking about one of the most important qualities for a Christian community to possess, and that is humility. And so my title this morning, Humble Beginnings, has several meanings in it. One, that humility is the beginning, really, of spiritual formation in the Christian life and discipleship. Thus, point 3 this morning, that humility is the foundation that we build upon. But also, we'll see how humility marks the beginning of Jesus' life, as well as the beginning of the plan of salvation that begins to be worked out in the last week and final hours of his life, and therefore creates the template and example that we as believers can follow. So to work through this text and the main point of humility, I want to go through 3 points this morning through this text. So number 1 is the footing, which is union with Christ in verse 1. And then 2 is the fruit of that, which becomes unity in verse 2. And then the last and final point would be the foundation, which is humility in verses 3 through 11. And yes, I realize I'm mixing metaphors here, footing and fruit and foundation, but the Apostle Paul does it all the time in his letters. So I'm in good company and I feel pretty comfortable with that. But let's start where we must start, which is verse 1. Point 1, the footing, where humility begins and starts, which is union, verse 1, with Christ. Paul starts out here connecting with what he just said in the last couple verses of chapter 1 last week. And remember, there's no chapter divisions in the original scripture, so it's more connected than we tend to make it. And he says, therefore, reflecting back on what he just said, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. So we talk a lot about this concept of union with Christ here because it is the beginning and end point of the Christian life, that everything flows out of our union with Christ and everything leads to our ultimate union with Christ. And for Paul, the basic reality of salvation is union with Christ, the deep union of our hearts with his. This is the good news of the gospel, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And here Paul quickly lists some evidence or fruits of being united with Christ. So he says encouragement and comfort and sharing, the word here is koinonia, sharing, fellowship in the Spirit, tenderness and compassion. And this is a beautiful list, and of course, it's a sermon in itself right here. But this union with Christ is the footing for all else that Paul wants to say to the Philippians. And that's why we talk about union with Christ so much, because otherwise, the gospel just becomes some sort of behavioral modification that misses the heart of the gospel, which is a vibrant, real-time, lively relationship with the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And that is the motivation for conduct worthy of the gospel. So Paul then follows up these 4 statements by saying, if you have received these 4 things, which if we're united with Christ, we have, then point 2, the fruit of that, and verse 2, is unity with each other. So he says, if these 4 things, then, verse 2, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one mind. So the last or resulting fruit of our union with Christ leads to or should lead to unity with each other. And disclaimer, unity is not uniformity. That's not what we're talking about here, but it's a oneness in the Spirit that does elevate our Christian identity and the bond we share in the Spirit above all of our other differences and preferences. So the inward pull of our union with Christ pulls us outward in love for each other. Love for Jesus results in love for his people and his church. Genuine care in the Spirit, as we were just modeling during our prayer time. The footing of union with Christ leads to the fruit of unity in his church, which means, somewhat to my disappointment, unity is not achieved by preaching on unity. It's just not the case. It's the result of people adoring and emulating Jesus. That's what creates unity. And so our job and calling as pastors and leaders isn't to teach people how to be unified as much as it is to teach you and offer creative ways for you to deepen your union with Christ, which should then lead to unity in the Spirit. Nothing will bring us closer together as a people than beholding Christ together, imitating his character. So yes, fellowship events are important, and getting together is important, and that's a part of our caring for each other. But what we do here on Sunday morning, what we're going to do tonight in our prayer meeting, I mean, this is huge. It's huge as we adore Jesus. You know that we call our prayer meetings on Sunday evening Unite. That's the name that we use. And the tagline for that is uniting our hearts with Jesus and with each other. And I got to admit, when we came up with that tagline, there wasn't a lot of scripture inspiring that. It just kind of sounded right, sounded good. But that's exactly what Paul says here in Philippians chapter 2. So now we have kind of the scripture behind it. He says that our union with Christ, as we are united with Christ, it leads to being united with each other. So these two things work together. And the evidence of our love for Christ is love for each other. And that's exactly where Paul is going here. So let's look at point three, the foundation of a Christ-like life, which is humility. Some of you look really excited that I'm on the last point already. But don't worry, I'm going to drag it out as long as I can. Make sure you earn that sermon. But in all honesty, I hope that you are really excited, that your heart is engaged and the Spirit within you awake to look at, in this text, our beautiful Lord, this humble King who is our example. I mean, I was so excited this morning just because I knew I got to come and that I was just going to be able to shine the spotlights on the beautiful humility of Jesus. And I hope somehow just to do this text and our Lord justice this morning so you can see his heart. That Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, decides to focus on one characteristic above all others as evidence in the defining characteristic of our union with Christ and our unity with each other. And that is humility. He first exhorts believers to model this humility with each other. So he says here in verses 3 and 4, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit or vain glory. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." So first Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, meaning vain glory, a glory or attention that is futile, that does not ultimately last. Paul's saying our main motivation is the glory of Jesus, which will last forever, and not our own vain glory or selfish ambition. As we started singing this morning, one thing only will remain. And then Paul says the opposite attitude to that is humility. So he says, rather than selfish ambition or vain glory, in humility, value others above yourselves. And you might ask, well, what does that look like? Well, he tells us right there in verse 4. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. So Paul essentially defines humility for us, and it's an insightful definition, I think. So let's talk about humility here. First, Paul basically tells us what humility is not. There's a saying that humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. In other words, a humble person is not thinking about how they're humble and trying to be humble. They're too busy thinking about other people. What is meant by verse 3, value others above yourselves. You may know the older translation, which is consider others better than yourselves. And that's actually an unfortunate translation because that's not really what Paul's talking about here, because that's in terms of comparison on ourselves. They are better than me. And so there's still an inward focus where we're still kind of looking inward at ourselves. And that's not what's meant here. The definition of humility is verse 4, not looking to your own interests at all, but looking to the interests of others. See, true humility has nothing to do with false modesty. It's not, oh, you know, I'm no good. I'm nothing. How could God possibly use me? That's not humility. That's still focused on oneself. See how that's still inward. You see that? That's not what Paul's saying humility is. It's not actually about us at all. Humility is not self-focused at all here in Paul's definition. The context here, made clear by verse 4 and then by looking at Christ, is that humility is putting the needs of others ahead of our own. Humility is not necessarily thinking others are better, so to speak, than me, but their needs or concerns should surpass mine in terms of priority. In the words of 1 Corinthians 10:24, we seek not our own good, but the good of others. So humility is to be free from self-interest. As Thomas A. Kempis says, and the book is on display there in the library, true and perfect love is never self-seeking. In fact, speaking of A. Kempis, all the great spiritual writers pay incredible amounts of attention to this topic of humility. Johann Arndt calls humility the basis and foundation of all virtue. John Climacus says it's the mother of all graces. And so this should get our attention. To summarize, humility is being others-focused more than self-focused, not looking to your own interests, but to the interest of others. So I gave a sermon a few years ago, not many of you would have been here, but called Here I Am, There You Are. And I asked the question, are you a here I am kind of person or a there you are kind of person? Meaning when you walk into a room, are you thinking, here I am, who's going to take care of my needs? Who's paying attention to me? Who's going to be concerned for the needs that I have? Or do you walk into a room and you say, how can I bless or encourage someone else today? Lord, remind me what's going on in that person's life so that I can be a blessing and encouragement. There you are, looking out for the other. That's essentially Paul's definition here of humility. Not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of others. One of the main ways, of course, we flesh this out, we practice this, would be in our own families, because that's where we live our lives, that's where it's going to be the toughest, and that's where we're going to have to work on our humility. So a little bit of confession time. It's good for the soul. I encourage you to do it yourself. But an example where I realized after studying this text this week, man, what a lack of humility in my life. So a couple Sundays ago, Hannah and I had one of our usual very long Sundays where we're feeling pretty worn out. So we get here at, you know, 8:30 a.m. and we drag the kids out of bed. We get them right in the car. We're trying to like give them some sort of breakfast on the way here or whatever. And they're a little bit tired. We come. I can't remember if Hannah was doing kids or sound that morning, but she's setting up. I'm doing the kids. We're getting things ready. And then we go through the service and you know, I preach and do all that. And then Hannah, of course, didn't sleep well the night before because of Junia. She stays late. She locks up the church. And then she goes straight to the care home service, and she leads the care home service, and so she does the singing and arranges the volunteers and all that kind of stuff. I go home, and I take all three kids with me, and I'm feeding them lunch, and I'm getting them ready. Of course, I'm tired. They're tired. They don't get any attention for 4 hours from 8:30 to 12:30, so they're starving for attention. I don't feel like giving any attention. Hannah stops, does a pastoral visit on her way home, visits somebody, and so she doesn't get home till about 4 o'clock. So, of course, she's finally on her way home. And I'm thinking, man, I can't wait till Hannah comes home because I'm so exhausted. You know, I preached my heart out this morning, then I had to come home, I had to take care of all three kids, I had to feed them lunch. I just really need some downtime. Can't wait till Hannah's here and I'm going to get a break from the guy. This is true. Like, I mean, looking back, it was like, this was all I was thinking about. And I had all the expectation in the world that this is exactly what would happen. Well, of course, Hannah's on her way home. And she's thinking, I can't wait to get home so that I can lay down. I can take a nap. Joseph's taking care of the kids. He's fine. It's all taken care of. And the end result was not pretty. Like two high-speed trains on a collision course coming at one another. And like, you laugh, but I'm telling you, like, it was not a holy moment. Because she gets home, and I'm kind of like, we get into this basically a little bit of a fight. And I'm saying, no, I deserve a break. Do you have any idea how exhausting it is spiritually, physically, emotionally to get up and preach the word of God and then take care of the kids? And Hannah's like, you take the kids. I deserve a break. Do you have any idea how exhausting it is to not sleep through the night to nurse Junia, then you're going to go do a care home service and all that? This is why we're hiring another pastor, by the way. Might have some good news for you soon, by the way. Exciting. We're going to pray into that tonight. But, and I can only speak for myself here, and trust me, Hannah is more humble than I, but looking back, honestly, I was so consumed with my own self-interest. I wasn't even considering, I mean, looking back, I didn't even take a moment to think about what Hannah had been through, the night she had had before, what she was doing this morning. I was so zeroed in on my own needs and my own self-interest. And all afternoon, I'm just sitting there thinking about how I deserve a break. But Paul says true humility is thinking of others more than yourselves. So why does Paul focus on humility? Because he knows there will never be unity among God's people without humility. I mean, if we're all going around only looking to get our own needs met, that's not going to look very good. That's not going to work. Humility is not what can I get out of this person, this church, this situation, this relationship, but what can I give to this person, this church, this situation, this relationship? John Climacus says that humility acts as a grace in the soul that gives God-given protection against focusing on ourselves. Amen, do I long for that grace. I mean, if you come tonight and you just spend the whole hour praying for a grace in the soul that brings God-given protection from focusing on ourselves, that would be an hour well spent. And what is the motivation, the inspiration behind this kind of humility? Well, Paul says this in verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the mindset of Christ. It's interesting here, it's not an individual context for our humility, right? It's communal, that in your relationship with another, humility cannot really be worked on or advanced or matured in us if it's just happening in our own. I mean, like, I feel really humble when I'm by myself, and I'm just, like, praying, and I'm all by, like, I feel very holy and very humble. Get around people, all of a sudden the lack of humility gets exposed. But that's why we have to be with one another. That's where we learn and practice humility in the mindset of Christ. So what is that mindset? Well, that's where we get this incredible, beautiful passage, verses 6 through 11. Have the mindset of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven on earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And in retrospect, I should have divided this text really into two sermons because, oh my goodness, the complexity of this passage. It's one of the most well-known and debated passages in the New Testament. It's loved by theologians. There are so many articles, books written on it addressing all the hot theological points dealing with Christ's renunciation and incarnation and crucifixion and ascension and all of these things and the pre-existence of Christ, his deity, what all the Greek words mean, what is it an early hymn or not? There seems to be kind of a V-shaped poetic element here where kind of the bottom of that before rising again is the even death on a cross, and then it comes back up. He starts out exalted. He comes down. Even death on the cross is the bottom of the V, and then it works its way back up. I mean, there's this movement of descent and ascent. There's just so much going on in this beautiful little passage. But what we don't want to do here is to miss the forest through the trees, so to speak. That, as Gordon Fee says, the essential intent and meaning of the text is as clear as can be, even as its parts are full of mystery and wonder. The grandeur of the passage can cause us to forget what the point is here, to point to Christ as the ultimate model of what we are called to. Paul's purpose was not to engage in theological debate with this poetic text. He's wanting to encourage adoration and emulation of Christ. Despite the complexity of the passage, the simplicity of the message is really so clear. As Johann Arndt says, Jesus is the book out of which humility is learned. So do you want to grow in humility? Look no further. In fact, look to no one other than Christ. The one who, verse 6, did not use his status, his wealth, to his own advantage. Rather, verse 7, he made himself nothing. And this is what's known as the famous kenosis passage, the self-emptying of Christ. And it's probably best thought of as poured himself out, kind of being used metaphorically here. He let go of his privileges that he rightfully deserved and instead poured himself out for others and even took on the nature of a slave or servant. Despite who he was, he did not use it to his own advantage, but rather the advantage of others. See, we are taught to take what's ours, what we feel we've earned. But Jesus teaches us to offer all we are and all we have. We are taught to grasp and to hold on tightly. Jesus teaches us to give and to let go. Our culture teaches us upward mobility. Climb the social ladder, earn the respect and status of our peers. And Jesus teaches us downward mobility. Coming down voluntarily to where people are at. In fact, Jesus came down so far, so to speak, that he was willing, verse 8, to humble himself by being obedient to death, even death on a cross. And verse 8 here, says Gordon Fee, is the sharpest imaginable contrast. God on a cross. What's the evidence of his humility? That he didn't come as Lord, even if that was within his rights and privileges, but he came as a servant and slave. That he dies a death reserved for slaves, crucifixions. That's why it says even death on a cross, the most despised form of death. I mean, this is a scandal in the highest sense. What this would have meant for first century readers, for the Philippians who were receiving this. I mean, this is before the day where we wear a cross around our neck as jewelry and where we put it on top of churches. I mean, they're saying the death of a criminal in the Roman state, that's going to be the symbol of our faith. That is scandalous. I mean, this is the most radical, countercultural example the world has ever known and ever will know. the God of the universe humbling himself all the way to death, even death on a cross. But for those who have been following Jesus' life and for those of us who know him, it shouldn't surprise us. For just look at the last week of Jesus' life. On Palm Sunday, Jesus enters Jerusalem how? By fulfilling the scripture of Zechariah 9:9, "Behold, tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you humble, lowly, and riding on a donkey." And this is a deliberate move on Jesus' part. He is communicating something. He's saying, "I am the humble king," and therefore he rides in on a lone donkey. And it's in direct contrast to, of course, the war horse or the chariots that a king or a leader would be expected to arrive in. The donkey is in striking contrast, and I would say prophetic witness to the expectations of the people and their desire for power and wealth and status and so on. See, Jesus sets the tone when he comes into Jerusalem on a donkey. And then, of course, on Thursday night, Maundy Thursday that week, he gathers with his disciples in a room. And John tells us in chapter 13, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. He was exalted, that he had come from God and was returning to God. So what did he do? He lorded it over them. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. I mean, Jesus should have been wondering, why is nobody washing my feet? Do you know who I am? But even in the final hours of his life, he is not looking to his own interests, but to the interests of others. He does what needs to be done in the moment, no matter how lowly the task. He washes their feet. It was the job of the servant. The lowest person in the room by status was supposed to do this job. Why does Jesus do this? Mark 10:45, he did not come to be served, but to serve. And then, of course, the next day is Friday, where Jesus will go to the cross, the most humiliating death possible. And part of the message of the cross is a God who humbly relates to the broken, even despised of society, because he died a death reserved for the broken and despised of society. He is the disabled God on a cross, mangled, barely recognizable, who identifies with all physical disabilities and our deformities and our handicaps. He relates to those who have been sexually abused, those stripped of their clothes and their dignity. He also was stripped naked, hung shamefully on the cross for you. The God of the universe can identify with you. For those who have been wrongly accused or cursed at, told you are nothing and ridiculed, he was treated like the scum of the earth, laughed at, ridiculed, so that you can know the God of the universe understands, sympathizes with you. He died between two criminals, identifying with those the world had given up on, to the point where they thought this earth would be better off if we just put them to death. And most of all, Jesus died for self-absorbed, self-glorifying, self-interested people like me and you. Final week of Jesus' life reveals one shocking act of humility after another, and I think it was absolutely on purpose. Jesus left this last impression for his followers, for us, saying, "This is who I am. Follow me." And his whole life was marked by humility. He came as a vulnerable infant, born in lowly Bethlehem in a feeding trough among animals. He was born to Mary and Joseph, a couple of nobodies with low status. I mean, the world barely noticed. He was born into poverty, was a refugee in Egypt, grew up in the home of a carpenter in a little Middle Eastern town of Nazareth, a place people said nothing good can come from. Jesus, the one who, though rich, remained poor for the entirety of his life as the homeless Son of God, who the scripture says had nowhere to lay his head. The one who poured himself out to others, made himself nothing. The God who did not come in royalty or in a palace, but was born in a barn. And he's the Jesus who makes me wildly uncomfortable in the best of ways. He challenges every part of my being, my values, my priorities. He rubs up against my selfishness and my self-centeredness. And my life is so far and falls so short from this humble king. And yet, he continues to call to me and say, "Learn from me," meaning have the mindset of Christ, "for I am humble and lowly in heart." And I love this man. He is my everything. And he is everything I'm not, but everything I want to be. Do you love him? Do you love this man? If you do, and if he is the God of humility, and if the servant is not greater than his master, then we must follow the way of humility, the way of Christ. So as the band comes to help us to respond and engage the Lord's heart, nothing will transform our church and our community more than the humility of Christ. It's the foundation that we build upon. Jesus came to show us a better way, not just in his death, but in the life that he lived. Paul says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vainglory." Why does he say that? Because Jesus never did. And so all I can say and do is really the line in this song that we're about to sing. Is all I can do is say, "I just want to be like you, Jesus. I want to be like you." For to be like Jesus is to associate with the God of the humble. And my prayer for myself and for our church is that we would truly embody this humility, that we would know what it means to follow the humble King, to put aside our pride, our self-centeredness, and our agendas, and to say, "I will follow you, Lord." So as a sign of your willingness to humble yourself and follow, you may want to kneel as this song suggests, whether up front or at your seats. But just use the words of this song to form your prayer before the Lord. The best thing you can do is begin to engage your hearts. You can carry it on into this evening, but at least take a few minutes to give him access to the depths of your heart, asking him to make you more like him, like this humble king. So let's do that together. And then after this song, I'll close with the last few verses from this text with a benediction. But would you open up your hearts, maybe for the first time, to this amazing, humble King?